In John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25 this morning. It's a very interesting passage. It's one of the least peaceful things that Jesus did on this day that we celebrate his peace. On the surface, our passage today fits better with Passion Week than it does the second Sunday in Advent. But my hope and prayer this morning is that we will see Jesus for who he really is. As one who radiates God's glory and we reflect his glory. And in doing so, we experience a peace that passes all understanding. Amen? So please stand for the reading of God's word. This should be the last time you stand for quite a while. No guarantees this morning. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, one thing that matches perfectly with our passage today is that we're talking about what Jesus did on Passover. And that's kind of where communion comes from, is the Passover feast there. So as I mentioned, this passage is more in tune with Holy Week because it involves Passover. In Jewish families, in the days leading up to Passover, Jewish families completely clean their house from top to bottom, front to back. So there's not so much as a speck of yeast to be found in that house. It's a time of cleaning house. And that's what we see in our passage today. Jesus cleans house in his own temple and during Passover. Yeast is a metaphor of sin and an idolatry. And when that is present in a person's life, they don't reflect the glory of God that's radiated by him very well. So cleaning out that yeast is a metaphor for repentance from sin so that we can reflect God's glory. And this is only accomplished through the Spirit of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit working in a person's life. And he is our Prince of Peace. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. The main point is that God's presence on earth, it used to be the temple, which was the picture of Judaism, but it's now the church, which is the body of Christ. Like the temple was meant to do, Christians must reflect God's glory as the body of Christ. We see this worked out in three different ways in our passage today. First of all, we see Judaism's failure to reflect God's glory. They failed to reflect God's glory. We see a transition occurred in the first couple of chapters of John. We see this transition occur between Judaism and Christianity, not as a political difference. It's not that the people of God quit being one political party and became another political party, but it was a transformation, a complete transformation because of Jesus. But this, the light of who Jesus is and the power of the gospel is reflected in the failure and the weakness and the darkness that was characteristic of Judaism in Jesus' time. We see this transition begin in the first chapter, verse 19 of John, as well as our passage today. The first failure had to do with the priests and the Levites, who were not, this is back in chapter 1, verse 19, who were not prepared to receive Jesus. They weren't even looking for him. If you recall, they confronted John the Baptist, who they thought was the Christ, who was baptizing down at the Jordan River, and they asked him all these messianic-themed questions. And John said, "I'm not Christ." And they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No." They asked him, "Are you the prophet that's talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 8? And he says, "No." But he did tell them that one stood among them whom they did not know. They were supposed to be God's representatives on earth, and they had no clue that Jesus was among them. So that was a failure. The second failure was represented by the 6 empty water pots that we saw in the wedding feast at Cana. Those purification pots represented the ceremonial law of Moses, to be clean in the Lord's sight so that they could worship the Lord. Those were empty. Jesus instructed water to fill those pots from which he created wine. And that wine represented his blood that was shed, which does make us clean in God's sight and acceptable in his presence. The third failure we see today in our passage, but it comes after this very interesting symbolic interlude in verse 12. This again is in John chapter 2, verse 12, and we're going to talk about this just briefly because the meat of our passage is in the temple. But verse 12 says that after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, this is historical. This happened, but there's a lot of symbolism that I want to talk about, and it actually speaks to our theme today. Mary represented Israel in her prime, in her privileged state, because she was honored above all women. It was through her virgin seed that Christ was born, which goes all the way back to the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 15 that would crush the serpent's head. Because of Christ's humanity, he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin, so that he could identify with you as your representative and die on the cross for your sin. He could only do that if he was a human, but he was also divine. In this, she was privileged because she gave birth to the humanity of Jesus. Christ's brothers stand for the nation of Israel in unbelief. In John chapter 7, we'll see that his human brothers would challenge him and almost mockingly, to go to Jerusalem and show off his power. But they said that because of unbelief. Christ's disciples stand for a remnant of Israel who does believe. God told Elijah all the way back in 1 Kings 19. He says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Those disciples represent a remnant that God preserved unto himself. It is God who elects and preserves a people, redeems a people unto himself, who believe in him and are made righteous in him. Capernaum itself represents judgment. Matthew 11:23 says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it had remained unto this day." But look what John does. He writes that Jesus goes down with his mother. It was his mother and his brothers and his disciples to Capernaum. He joins with them in this place where judgment would happen. God, you were with him on the cross when he died and he rose again, and he's your Savior. All that's represented in that transitional, that interlude in verse 12. But in doing this, in Jesus dying for us on the cross and rising again on the third day, he ultimately radiates God's glory. He is God's glory. The Jews failed to reflect God's glory, but God in Christ radiates his glory. But the third failure of Judaism, we talked about the first two, how the Judaism failed to recognize Jesus had arrived among them, and those empty pots represented the emptiness of Judaism to really meet people's needs. But the third failure is found today in this selling of livestock and this changing of money that Jesus completely upturned. This went beyond the Judaism not recognizing his arrival, and it went beyond their emptiness. This went straight to not reflecting God's glory at all. In fact, what they reflected on the people that had came to the temple for sacrificing was that God was a thief, because there was extortion going on. Taken together, these three failures of Judaism means that as a means of reflecting God's glory was like yeast that had to be cleaned out. And that's what Jesus did in our passage today. Like Judaism, religious or so-called Christians also fail to reflect God's glory if we're not truly saved by grace through faith. Because we're known by our fruit. We're known by the fruit that we bear. If we bear fruit that is spoiled, or if it's not right in God's eyes, it reflects poorly upon him. But this is also his work. If our lives reflects God's glory in our love, in our joy, our peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, if the fruit of the Spirit is characterized in your life, then what you're doing is reflecting God's glory. It's radiated by him. Which brings me to my next point. It's Christ who radiates God's glory perfectly. We see this in verses 13 through 17. As Jesus enters the temple precinct during Passover and immediately overturns the economy of the temple, what had been going on is that to make it easier on the people, they began selling these ceremonially pure, kosher animals for the purpose of sacrifice right there in the temple precincts. And there was money changers too, because most of the money in the area, in the realm, was Roman denarius, and those all had the inscription of Caesar. That was unacceptable currency in the temple. So money changers were there to take that money and convert it to half shekels. Half shekels were the acceptable currency for the temple. And so what these money changers would do was would take people's money and would convert it for them, but at a cost. And as you could probably surmise, there was a lot of extortion going on there. I wish I had more time to go into the details of this, but what had happened was that people were being ripped off and people were being extorted, and this was happening in the Gentile court, which is hugely bad. God told Abraham that through your seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's goyim. That's Gentiles. That's you and I. It was the Gentiles. When the Gentiles would go into their court, they saw this thievery going on. They saw this extortion going on. And so instead of being a light to the Gentiles, it was as if they were portraying God to be a thief, stealing from the people, which was not good. One commentator said that these animals had been kept some distance from the temple, but eventually had been corralled into the court of Gentiles so that they could be made sacrifice. And again, the other issue was the temple tax. All this happened during Passover. Now, it's interesting that what Jesus does is he clears out his own house during Passover. Again, he could not stomach this sacrilege. He could not stomach this filth and the sin that was going on there. And it wasn't so much that the animals were there; it was that people were being stolen. People were being ripped off. People were being ripped off as they went into the temple. And so that's what Jesus got rid of. It's what he cleaned out. And how he did it was he made a scourge of cords and he drove them all out with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And then he told those with the pigeons to get rid of them. It's interesting how Jesus deals with these animals and their owners. On one hand, there's no mistaking the wrath of God. We like to look at, especially on this second Sunday in Advent, where we're celebrating peace. You know, Jesus is our Prince of Peace, and it would be probably better if, or different if I was just kind of going on and on about how, you know, loving and kind and peaceful is, but it doesn't sound very peaceful at all when Jesus is taking a whip and driving people out of the temple. But in order for us to really have peace with God, we have to be right in God's eyes. Think about your own house. Is it a more peaceful house if your house is clean and you can sit together and kind of enjoy being with one another? But if your house is a wreck, it's kind of hard to have peace with the Lord. It's kind of hard to enjoy the Lord. And so it ought to be easy to kind of identify with that. But Jesus cleared out that temple. So that's important to understand. But he doesn't do this. He doesn't drive them away to utter loss. He understands that there's a purpose to those animals and there's a purpose to those doves. So he doesn't overturn them. He just orders their removal. And so what's the message here? The message is that holiness and purity are required in God's presence. It's not that the things that we do are wrong, but we have to be respectful of God. When we come into his house, there's a respect that goes along with that. When you're in your prayer closet, when it's just you before the Lord, there ought to be a reverence there. There ought to be a respect there. There ought to be holiness and purity in our walk with the Lord. Now, all this happened in the temple. Jesus did this in the temple, right? And so he overturned this thing in the temple. And so this temple was to stand out as a jewel among the nations. They were supposed to stand out as a jewel. Exodus 19, it says that the people were to stand out as pure and holy, and not blemished in any way. And what was happening here is that this selling of animals and this and the extortion that went along with it was a sacrilege, and so that's why he overturned it. I think today the church has lost a lot of its holiness and purity. We compromise with the loss of this world to curry its favor. It's different things that we do that by itself would be okay, but we bring things into the church. There's some churches out there with bookstores. You know, there's some churches out there with coffee shops in its environment. And there's nothing wrong with those things taken of themselves, but when it clouds the purity of the gospel that we preach, then it becomes something different. So the disciples picked up on this right away. In verse 17, they say, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But notice the Jews' reaction. They said, "What sign do you show us for the authority? What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Which is kind of the same thing as they did to John. They went down to the Jordan River and they saw John baptizing, and they interrogated him. What right do you have to do what you're doing? To Jesus, they're saying, you know, what right do you have to completely upend our side hustle? You know, it was the priests who were making money off of what was going on here. You know, they don't ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Elijah, the prophet?" They're just angry that their rice bowl has been upturned. He doesn't answer their question directly, but he talks about a parable that sails right over their head. He says, "Destroy this temple," in verse 19, "and in 3 days I'll raise it up." All of this, again, is radiating God's glory. God's glory, or God's plan all along, was that the real temple would be Jesus' own body. Jews reply in verse 20, they're still thinking of a physical temple. They were saying, "How can you in 3 days do what it took 46 years to get to this point?" And the question is left hanging by John the Evangelist. John is writing to people several years after the fact. This is about 30 AD, and John wrote this book in AD 80, 90, after the temple had already been destroyed. At this point, all these Jewish religious leaders had been kind of chased out, except for the Pharisees. But there was a lot of friction against God's people, and so this is the authority that they're really questioning in Jesus. John's readers needed to understand that the lasting temple wasn't a building made with stone, but a living temple centered on the cornerstone, who's Jesus. And that's what verses 21 to 22 tell us. And this is the whole point of what our message is about today, in this second Sunday in Advent, when we celebrate peace that we have in Jesus. It's that Jesus who was raised up from the dead on the third day. That's who the real temple is. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, destroy this temple. He's talking about himself. And in 3 days, I'll raise it back up again. Jesus was to be the center of this new life. And we as living stones, like it says in 1 Peter, we are built up into a temple. This new temple fully radiates God's glory. Revelation 21:22 says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus was always meant from the very beginning to be the temple of God that radiates his glory. That was always the plan. From the time of Christ's arrival on earth to the here and now and beyond, Jesus has replaced Judaism as the way to connect with God. But what about us? What about us? If we're playing religion, but we're not really believers, then we're not much different from those Jews that Jesus was contending with. So how do we share in this new temple as his body in a way that's right and true, and not like those that Jesus chased off? My third point addresses this question. Believers in Christ reflect God's glory. The religious system of the time did not reflect God's glory. Jesus radiated his glory. He radiated God's glory. And as Christians who believe in him, we're supposed to reflect his glory. The way to think about this in terms of a temple is that we are what the temple used to be. That's the point that John is making throughout his book to the people who read his book. That's why we can worship God anywhere, anytime, as opposed to one particular place. But this new existence as a spiritual temple carries with it mandates for purity and holiness that was lacking in this situation that Jesus fixed, that Jesus cleaned out. The problem with those money changers and livestock wasn't that their roles were intrinsically wrong, but it's that they were disrespecting God's house. And they were robbing people blind in the process. What they were really telling people was that God is stealing from you. Those Gentiles who were supposed to be seeing the Jewish people as the light from God, that the light reflected from God's radiance to them, what they were seeing instead was thievery. So it had to be cleaned out. The reason that was happening in that temple at the time was that they didn't believe that God really cared, or that he really existed, or that he really saw anything that was wrong. When we do things as if God isn't real, or if we live in a way outside of this church as if God's not really real, that's the message that we're sending. Do you hear what I'm saying? If we are one way here and another way amongst our friends or at work or anywhere else, then the message that we're really sending is that God isn't real, that Jesus isn't real, that heaven isn't real, that salvation isn't real, and that God hasn't done anything in your life. On the other hand, if you live as if you truly believe that Jesus Christ has saved you, if you truly believe that were it not for Jesus, you would be going to hell, but because you believe in Jesus, died for you, and rose again for you, and lives in you by means of his Holy Spirit, then your life ought to reflect it. Let's look at verses 23 through 25. What's happening there? Jesus is operating within the temple during Passover. He's working different signs. And many believe, says verse 23, because of these signs. They held Jesus to be a man of power and authority. He'd cleaned out all those crooks from the temple and had done this and that. John doesn't give us a whole lot of details, except people believed. And if this is a reoccurring theme that's highlighted in chapter 20, verse 31 of John, that, you know, many things that Jesus did weren't written in this book, but these were written so that you would believe. But notice Jesus' reaction. He doesn't entrust himself to them. Later, after he multiplies fish and bread, he would have a falling out with people because all they looked at was the bread. They didn't really look at a relationship with Jesus. They didn't look beyond the physical to see what Jesus was really saying through those signs. Jesus was looking for a people who would believe on him. He knew that one day would come after he departed this earth and that the Holy Spirit would come down and give new life to the church and permit people to believe. It is only when we're transformed by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that we believe unto eternal life and that we fully reflect his glory. It's not a religious system that we do. That was the failure. Church, listen, that was the failure of the Jewish system, was that they tried to attain their own righteousness through these things that they did, and they didn't realize that there was exception that they made, like bringing animals into the temple and all these money changers that made sense in one way, but what really happened is that extortion came because they really departed from the things of God. In their own seeking after righteousness, they didn't even realize when righteousness was personified in Jesus and had arrived among them. Those empty water pots represented a complete insufficiency of a religious system. That's really the whole point, is that if your religion is empty, if your life, although on the outside you look like a religious person, but you're empty of the Spirit's not really in your life, you're empty of anything having to do with God, then your life isn't a witness to him. Your life doesn't reflect his glory. In Jesus, the radiance of God's glory shines towards those who are dead in their sin and living in darkness. When we realize that we are deficient, when we realize that we're in a place where we really need Jesus, when we realize that we, like those Jews, are insufficient in of ourselves, that we need to be full of him, and we believe that he died for us and that he filled up our life just like he had those pots filled up and made them into wine, when we realize that we are made complete and whole in him, then we begin to reflect his glory. And so that's the point I want to make to you today, is that allow the Lord to clean your life out. If there's things in your life that don't belong, maybe things that you've winked at, maybe there's things in your life that you wouldn't want anybody to know about, the real you, give that to the Lord. You know, clean that out. The Lord has given you the Holy Spirit. He's convicted your heart. Give that to him in repentance, afresh and anew this Advent season. Not because you're trying to curry favor with the Lord, not because you're trying to be more religious so that the Lord will accept you. It's not about doing more good things that outweigh your bad things. It's about completely turning to him. It's about changing the direction of your life from where you were going to him. And in so doing, you experience the perfect light that's radiated on you. It's just like the moon. The full moon is fully radiating the light from the sun. It's fully facing it. Nothing's in the way. When nothing is in the way between us and God, and Jesus, who radiates God's glory perfectly, we reflect that glory and that light on the people around us. That's best done when sin in our life is confessed and repented, and we turn that over to him. That only happens if we truly believe in him. Amen? Please accept this encouragement from the Lord from the book of Jude. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.